The general title of this series of addresses is The Cross and the Christian. So far, we have considered three subjects. Under the subtitle, The Cross and the Old Testament Scriptures, we saw that the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident, but an event which took place according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Under the subtitle, The Cross and the Revelation of God, we saw that in the death of his Son, God has fully and finally revealed his justice and his love, his wisdom and his power. Under the subtitle, The Cross and the Forgiveness of Sins, we saw that the sin-bearing death of Jesus is the only moral ground on which our righteous God can and does forgive sinners today if they believe in Christ and are thus in Christ by faith. This introduces us to today's subject, the title of which is The Cross and Saving Faith. What we're going to seek to demonstrate is that the forgiveness of sins, which is the greatest benefit of Christ's cross, is not enjoyed by all men, irrespective of whether they believe or not, but by all who avail themselves of it by faith, by those, in fact, who believe in Christ crucified. I want now to read to you from St. John's Gospel one or two verses on which I'm going to base our thoughts for today. And we shall begin with John 3, verse 15, and then verse 16. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him, that is in Christ crucified, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or again, in the same chapter, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Or again, if we move on to chapter 6 and verse 47, you have the simple statement, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And at the end of St. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, St. John tells us that the purpose of writing the Gospel was that people should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing should have life in his name. This, then, you see, is a recurrent theme in the Gospel of John. He teaches that men are sinners, perishing in their sins, and need eternal life, that is, the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation to God. And John asserts, from the teaching of Jesus, that the means by which this eternal life is received is faith. It is he who believes who receives eternal life. To receive eternal life, we believe in Jesus. This is incontrovertible, and the question before us today is this: what does it mean to believe? What is faith? What is saving faith? The faith that receives eternal life. Now, the answer which St. John gives to this question is quite plain and straightforward. It is this: saving faith is a wholehearted personal trust in Jesus Christ and in him crucified. Let me give you that definition again. Saving faith is a wholehearted personal trust in Jesus Christ and him crucified. This definition is important because it implies two truths about the object and the character of faith. It tells us first that the proper object of saving faith is Christ crucified. And it tells us the true character of saving faith is a wholehearted personal trust in him. Faith, then, is not saving faith if it is vague about who or what it believes in. It is only saving faith if Christ crucified is its object. Again, saving faith is not, or rather, faith is not saving faith if it is merely intellectual in its character, but only if it is a personal, trustful confidence in Christ. We say again, then, that saving faith is a wholehearted personal trust, that's its character, in Jesus Christ and in Him crucified, that's its object. Fortunately, in asserting this, I'm not just dogmatizing from my own opinions. This definition of saving faith is not speculative, it is derived from the teaching of Jesus Himself. He didn't leave us in the dark to guess the object and the character of saving faith. No, He illustrated these things by two vivid metaphors. Metaphors which are taken from the common activities of looking, on the one hand, and eating and drinking, on the other. Looking with the eyes, eating and drinking with the mouth. Both these vivid metaphors are to be found in the Gospel of John, and we're going to spend the rest of our time considering them. Firstly, saving faith is looking at Christ crucified. It's gazing upon Him and Him crucified with our eyes, the eyes of our soul. Thus, the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying, according to John 3, verses 14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus is referring to an incident in the history of the Israelites, which is recorded in the 21st chapter of the book Numbers. Children of Israel were crossing the wild and rugged Edomite territory near the foot of Mount Hor. And as a judgment upon their evil speaking against God and against Moses, God sent among them a plague of poisonous snakes. Many of these Israelites were bitten, and many died. But the divine judge is always also the divine Savior. And when the people acknowledged their sin and prayed for deliverance, God told Moses to make a representation in brass of one of these poisonous snakes. This bronze or brazen serpent, Moses was to set up on a pole in the camp. And everyone who was bitten, if he looked at the brazen serpent, would live. If I may quote Numbers 21, verse 9, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now Jesus applied this story to Himself. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus Christ's being lifted up on the cross to bear the sins of mankind would not in itself effect their salvation, any more than all the Israelites were healed through the mere lifting up of a bronze serpent on a pole in the wilderness. No, as the snake-bitten Israelite had to look at the brazen serpent as the divine remedy for his need, so the sinner must look in faith at Christ crucified as the divine remedy for his sin. Saving faith, then, the faith through which we are saved from perishing and receive eternal life, is looking at Christ crucified. I feel sure that you will agree with me that the grand lesson which this metaphor teaches us concerns the proper object, indeed the sole object, of saving faith. Saving faith is faith in Christ crucified, and in Christ crucified alone. It's confidence in the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, as the brazen serpent was lifted up on the pole. It was no use the Israelites looking to any other object for healing. They had to look at the brazen serpent alone. And it's no use our looking to any other person for salvation. We must look at Jesus Christ and him crucified alone. I've always liked an illustration of this from the experience of a clergyman at the beginning of the last century called the Reverend W. Haslam, who for 3 years was curate in charge of Hale Church in Cornwall. And he tells us in his autobiography that over his mantelpiece he had a little coloured picture which had been the companion of his journeys for 20 years or more. It was a quaint medieval illustration of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and apparently it had been copied from a valuable 15th century manuscript, a book of prayers, which is in the Bodleian Library in Oxford University. Now, in this little illustration, Haslam tells us, four snake-bitten Israelites are depicted. The first is kneeling in front of the cross, but looking at Moses and not the serpent. And he is apparently confessing to Moses, as if Moses were a priest. The second victim is lying on his back, as if he were perfectly safe. The third is a man with a sad face doing a work of mercy, binding up the wounds of a fellow sufferer, and little suspecting that he himself is involved in the same danger. The fourth victim in the picture is a valiant man who is doing battle with the serpents, which may be seen rising against him in unabating persistency. I observed, Haslam continued, that none of these men was looking at the brazen serpent as they were commanded to do. Haslam goes on to describe how he saw in this illustration a picture of his own life, how first he strove against sin in his own strength, how then he went on to do good works, and then he relied in the church for salvation and sought forgiveness through the power of the priest, and how finally, in his own words, at last, I was brought by the Spirit of God as a wounded and dying sinner to look at the crucified one, and then I found pardon and peace. I fear that many people today are making the same mistake that Haslam made, the same mistakes depicted in that medieval illustration that he described. Some people are looking at their sins and striving to conquer them and to cleanse them in their own strength. Some are looking at other people in need and occupying their time in good works of philanthropy. Others are looking at the church and its services and hoping to gain salvation through baptism or Holy Communion or worship or prayer or Bible reading. But there is only one way of salvation, and that is to look at Christ crucified. Saving faith is looking at Christ crucified for salvation. That brings me now to the second metaphor that Jesus employed, and it's this: saving faith is feeding on Christ crucified. The metaphor changes, and we turn now from our eyes, which gaze upon Christ crucified, to our mouth, which feeds upon Christ crucified. Let me read to you now, again in St. John's Gospel, but in chapter 6, verse 54. John 6:54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. The context is this: Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, by the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and fishes. On the following day in the synagogue at Capernaum, while this sign was still fresh in the people's mind and memory, Jesus interpreted to them its significance. Had he fed that large multitude? Well, it was a parable of his ability to feed men's souls and to satisfy their spiritual hunger. He was the bread of life. If anyone came to him and believed in him, that person would never hunger and never thirst again. So far, so good. But what did Jesus mean by calling himself the bread of life? What was this heavenly food which would bring men eternal life and satisfy their hunger? Well, Jesus went on to explain, and I'm reading now St. John chapter 6, verse 51 onwards. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Well, we may ask, what is this bread? Jesus answers, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. It's not surprising, is it, that the people were offended by this saying of Jesus. Many people take offense today by this figure of speech. And so Jesus emphasized that the words that he was speaking were not literal, but figurative. Verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Well, granted that these words are a figure of speech, how are we to interpret this figure? What did he mean by it? Well, he tells us in verse 51, the flesh that we have to eat is the flesh which he would give for the life of the world. And the blood which we have to drink is the blood, as the rest of Scripture says, which he was going to shed in death on the cross. So the flesh that Jesus gives us to eat is not the flesh of his body as it lived in Palestine, but as it was given in death. The blood which he gives us to drink is not the blood which flowed in his veins while he was still alive, but the blood which he spilt in death. In other words, the flesh and the blood of Jesus are symbols of his death. And it is of the very greatest importance that we should understand this. When he speaks of giving us his flesh to eat and giving us his blood to drink, he means that we are feeding upon him crucified and on the benefits of his death by faith. As we saw last week, since these are symbols and not pictures, they are to be interpreted and not imagined. If we are slavish literalists, and if we try to imagine eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking the blood of Jesus, well, the picture is very unedifying and even repulsive. But if we rightly interpret the flesh and the blood of Jesus as symbols of his death, then to eat his flesh and to drink his blood is a vivid expression for sharing in the benefits of his death and believing in Christ crucified. That this is what Jesus meant is plain. In verse 54 he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. In verse 47 he said, he who believes in me has eternal life. And from these two parallel statements, it's just simple logic to deduce that to eat the flesh and to drink the blood of Jesus means to believe in him as our crucified Savior. All right. Then the lesson which this second metaphor or illustration enforces concerns not so much the object of our faith, although that is clear, it's still Christ crucified, but rather the character of saving faith. To believe in Christ, from this metaphor, is to receive him, to appropriate him inwardly, to feed on him in our hearts. This sublime truth is constantly set before us in the Lord's Supper. Christ's words here about eating his flesh and drinking his blood can have had no immediate reference to the Lord's Supper because it hadn't yet been instituted. But the Lord's Supper dramatizes the truth that he was illustrating. In the Lord's Supper, the bread is not just broken and consecrated, it is given to the congregation to eat. Again, the wine in the Lord's Supper isn't just poured out and consecrated, it's given to the congregation to drink. In other words, it's not enough that Christ's flesh was torn and his blood spilt in death. We have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Christ has died, but we have to appropriate Christ crucified. And as we feed on the bread and wine in our bodies by eating and drinking, so we feed on Christ crucified on our hearts, in our hearts, by faith. Let me try to sum up now and conclude. What we've considered is two vivid metaphors of Jesus. The Israelites were perishing from snake bite. Moses lifted up the serpent. They had to look at the serpent and live. Similarly, men and women are perishing from hunger. Jesus gave his flesh and blood for them, but they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. These metaphors being interpreted mean that we are sinners perishing in our sins. Christ has died for us, but we must believe in him. These two illustrations enforce the proper object and the true character of saving faith. Its object is Christ crucified. Its character is an inward personal appropriation of him. Let us then learn these two lessons. First, saving faith is not credulity. It isn't believing anything and everything which is presented to us. Saving faith, for instance, is not self-confidence. It's not trust in ourselves. It's not confidence in men or the church or priests or preachers. Saving faith is not just to believe in God or even in the living Jesus. It's perfectly possible to believe in the existence of God and of Jesus of Nazareth and never have exercised saving faith. No, saving faith is not credulity. It's not believing anything or everything presented to us. Saving faith has a precise object, and that object is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Saving faith looks up at him, lifted upon the cross, to bear the sins of the world. Second lesson, saving faith is not credence. It's not a purely intellectual assent to dogmas. Saving faith is not the acceptance of a creed or of any formulation of doctrine at all. It's not even a merely intellectual belief that Christ died for our sins on the cross. No, saving faith is not credence. It's an inward, personal appropriation of Christ crucified, a wholehearted commitment to him as our Savior. Let me be more personal. We have seen that according to the metaphors of Jesus, the soul has eyes and a mouth. The soul believes or exercises saving faith when its eyes gaze upon Christ crucified and when its mouth feeds upon Christ crucified. There's no merit in faith. The merit is in the object of faith, in him who is gazed upon or inwardly consumed. So now let me ask you, Jesus Christ has been lifted up on the cross. He's also been publicly portrayed before your eyes as crucified. Now tell me, are you looking at Christ crucified in faith as your only and all-sufficient Savior? Again, Jesus Christ has given his flesh and shed his blood on the cross. But are you feeding on Christ crucified in your heart by faith? These are very solemn questions. Let us not evade them. On our answer to these questions depends the further question whether we have ever exercised saving faith or not. For saving faith is a personal, trustful confidence for salvation in Christ crucified and in Christ crucified alone.